And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Our mission is to bring the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. And every single time I do a podcast, I feel like I make good on that promise. We upload new videos to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube virtually every single day, including every episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. So make sure to subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and share the podcast with other people. Give us a 5-star rating. All of that helps ensure that the podcast has a broad reach around the world. I also want to mention the award-winning Christian Research Journal. We just finished a double issue of the journal because I had been in the hospital for a long time this year, going through a stem cell transplant, seeking to overcome stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. We got behind in various areas, and one of those areas was the Christian Research Journal. To catch up, we're doing a double issue of the journal. And what's appropriate to my remarks right now is today's Hank Unplugged podcast is with Lou Marcus. I'm going to introduce him formally in a moment, but he wrote an article for the double issue of the journal. I personally wrote 2 articles for the double issue of the journal. And you can imagine my bias of wanting one of my articles to be the cover story. But when I read Louis Marcos' article, which we'll talk about in a little bit, I thought, that's got to be the cover story. So Lou Marcos is an incredible intellect. He's an incredible communicator. He's a professor in English. He's a scholar in residence at Houston Baptist University. He holds the Robert H. Ray Chair in Humanities. Catch this, he's written 18 books, maybe more, but at least 18 I know of, including Atheism on Trial and Apologetics for the 21st Century. And as just mentioned, he writes for the Christian Research Journal. And I went back and I looked at a whole stack of the journals that contain his articles. Again, he's a brilliant thinker, and writing is his forte. His latest article is titled How Dante's Inferno Can Help Explain Hell to Modern Seekers. I want to spend a lot of time on the subject of hell today. And this is not going to be passe. It's not like, well, I've heard this before. You're going to see how a writer that oftentimes people think of as an obscurantist is actually an enlightened writer that can help us think rightly about hell. There's so much mythology going on about hell, and this article clears away so much of the smoke. And this is a clear picture of hell and why hell is significant for every single person to understand. First of all, we don't want to go there. Although in the article, Lou points out that a lot of people actually who are in league with the devil want to go there. We'll talk about that and more in just a few moments. But first, welcome, Lou. I am so glad to have you on the podcast.
Thanks so much, Hank, for having me on, and thanks for making it the cover article. I'm humbled here. Thanks so much.
Well, you're going to be pleased when you see the picture. What we try to do is use the aesthetics. We try to marry content with beautiful pictures, illustrations. So we're using the arts and literature together, something that I know you're a big proponent of. But you
wonderful. Everybody from Gustave Doré to William Blake to Salvador Dali has illustrated Dante, has been inspired by the incredible visual nature of his universe. And it just keeps coming out. There's so many versions.
You're just a real big proponent of literary or cultural apologetics, right?
I am. And you probably know that Houston Baptist University has a master's of apologetics that you can get online. My own son is actually doing it. And what we mean, and Holly Ordway, one of your best writers, Holly Ordway, has been leading the group. Phil Tallon also does a lot for Christian Research Journal. He's one of the main professors. Mike Lacona, Michael Ward, who wrote Planet Narnia. But the concept of cultural apologetics is this. Of course, we believe that we want to learn about science and logic and reason. These are very important for defending the faith, archaeology, history, all of that is important. But we believe that if we're going to reach the whole person, right, mind, body, soul, spirit, imagination, then we need to also appeal to the intuitive or imaginative or visual side of our person. We need a holistic kind of apologetics that speaks not only to our reason and logic, but to our yearning and our desire, the very desire that God put in us, right? He has written eternity in the hearts of men. And as apologists, I believe that we also need to speak to that part of the person. And it's especially important now, Hank, when we've become a much more visual-oriented society where a lot of the war is fought in images. We need to understand, appreciate images, interpret them, and that very much includes film as well as literature, if we're going to reach this generation for the gospel.
It's really interesting in that Tolkien and Lewis are so prominent in our films today because they're using the power of story to communicate logical truth propositions.
I will tell you, over here in Houston, North Houston and Magnolia, we have a Renaissance Festival, and they're all over the country. We just have one of the biggest ones. And I would go every year to this, take my family, dress up. It's wonderful. It's called the Renaissance Festival, but it's really medieval. And it wasn't until about my third or fourth trip there that I began to look around me, Hank, and I realized that the majority of people that were there with me would have disagreed with me about everything from philosophy to theology to politics to sexuality to the marriage to everything. And I thought, what are they doing here? Most of the people that go to the Renaissance Festival, if you push them, would actually disagree with everything the Middle Ages stands for, particularly Christianity. And yet, here they are at the festival. I think they're attracted to the beauty, the meaning, the purpose. They may be Americans and egalitarians who think everybody's the same, but they realize there's a beauty in a rightly understood hierarchy where people know who they are and where masculinity and femininity are expressed, even in the way we dress and things like that. And I believe that they are drawn to this, even though if they scratched under the surface, they would disagree with it. And that includes especially the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings, both of which are embodying a sort of medieval Christendom world where there is a real morality, where beauty and goodness and truth are there with capital letters, where there's a sense of good and evil. And so a lot of times I think people are drawn into this by a sort of magic or mystery or wonder that's absent from our modern world. And again, rightly understood, we can lead them through that to the gospel, because there's no greater magic, Hank, than God become man. There's no greater magic than that.
Yeah, maybe in that vein, you want to speak to the aesthetics of incarnation. This is a phrase that you use over and over again, and maybe important to cash that out for everybody listening in.
Great. See, one of the things I argue in a lot of my books and speeches and stuff like that is that sometimes literature can help us to understand theology better. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need the creed and theology, but what literature has is that great literature actually parallels, in a strange way, the incarnation, right? Jesus is, you know, fully God and fully man, right? Well, what's amazing about literature at its best is it brings together sort of the concrete and the universal. You have a very specific story with actual characters, sometimes fictional, sometimes non-fictional, but you have actual characters that are real and individual and specific, concrete, if you will, but they also embody a general or universal truth. And also, art is incarnational because it takes ideas and universals and abstract concepts and it literally incarnates them or embodies them in an actual story with real characters. So my point is that art is incarnational. Like our Lord, it is something abstract or almost invisible that becomes visible. And so it's a similar kind of paradox to the great paradox of Christianity, or for that matter of the Trinity, that three can be one, or that Jesus can be two and one at the same time, which of course is the mystery of marriage and sexuality, the two into one. It's the mystery of heaven, because in heaven we will be one with God, but we will still be ourselves. So that mystery of that, and even we ourselves, Hank, I am not a soul trapped in a body. I am, if you will, fully spiritual and fully physical. I'm all soul and all body because I am an incarnational fusion of the two. And I think art, in the very way that it's done, helps us to see the world incarnationally.
Related to art, maybe you could spend a little bit of time talking about icons, particularly Eastern Christianity and icons. And I'm talking about expressions through a material medium of divine realities, windows into another world, sort of what you were talking about, a world of Christ and the cross, a world of saints and martyrs, an iconographic world of those deified by graces that are dispensed within the church. For a lot of people, when you think about icons, you think about idolatry. In other words, in the modern world, I've run into so many people who say that Eastern Orthodox Christians are worshiping idols because they venerate icons. And yet there's a whole history to icons that includes one of the great ecumenical councils in 787, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, Nicaea II, in which iconodules were liberated to do what they were doing, and those who were smashing icons were said to be smashing that which pointed to Christ and Christianity.
It's something. I tell you, I'm so pleased. I teach here at Houston Baptist, and I teach literature, but I also teach often for our Masters of Fine Arts, our art. And I'm so excited because, you know, Hank, Baptists and visual arts have not gone together. Baptists have a sort of iconoclastic streak. They love words, but they don't like images. And yet, something's wonderful is happening, that we have these great artists here. Now, let me give a little background, because people often don't connect the dots here, okay? In the Eastern Orthodox Church, right, they've had icons for a long time. But as we move to around 700 or so, there is an iconoclastic attack that starts destroying the icons, right? And people fought hard to preserve the icons. And by the way, Hank, everybody's looking these days for female role models. Well, a lot of the people that fought for icons were queens and princesses, were women who maybe had a more intuitive or intimate understanding of the need for the icon, of what it means to be an enfleshed soul. I really think there's a feminine contribution there specifically. But anyway, when you look at the time when these people are turning against icons is happening right after the Muslims have taken control of much of the Orthodox world. And Islam is the true iconoclastic religion. It does not allow images of anything. That's why the great Muslim art is calligraphy, because they don't allow images. And interestingly, the worst iconoclasts were the ones in the army, right? And the people in the army were fighting against the Muslims and probably wondering, why are we losing? There must be a reason, okay? Just like the army were the people that were the Arians, who said Jesus was a man but not God. A lot of the army people were iconoclasts because they want a simple religion. Oh, God is God, that's it. Because that's basically Islam. There's no theology in Islam. God is God and that's it. Right? But the reason the Orthodox fought for the icons is the same reason that a Catholic would fight for the sacraments. This is also true in Orthodoxy, but in Catholicism, the seven sacraments are all pointers to the incarnation, right? Because if you think about it, in the Lord's Supper, right, you've got bread and wine that is bread and wine, but it's also the body and blood of Christ. And all of the sacraments in the Catholic Church point in one way or another to the incarnation, to the dual nature of Jesus, God and man. Okay. In what's unique about Orthodoxy is the icon is itself an embodiment and pointer to the incarnation, that it is a work of art. It isn't literally the saint, and yet the two somehow meet together. And what I love about icons is the way they use that sort of gold background, and they have a very flat appearance to them. The reason is not because the artist couldn't do perspective, but because the icon is itself an image of eternity. It's the point at which eternity and time touch each other. And that also is in and of itself incarnational. Now, we have to answer the question, especially for my fellow Baptists, right? I mean, it is true that in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments forbids any graven image, right? And I don't know if you struggled with this, Hank, but of course, I'm a big fan of J.I. Packer and Knowing God and devoured that book. But that one chapter about images, I still disagree with him because I think he goes a little bit too far about no images and stuff like that, because something happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the incarnation. And the best way to explain this is, when God became man, when God entered into the physical world, he literally baptized physical matter as a fit receptacle for divine meaning and divine presence. Well, let me say that again, that's a mouthful. When God became man in the incarnation, he baptized physical matter as a fit receptacle for divine meaning and divine presence. And so now the world can contain and speak of the glory and presence of God. And the icon is a proclaimer of the incarnation, a proclaimer of the Word made flesh. And that's why a lot of Orthodox people, Greeks and Russians and others, fought and died for their icons. Up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and you know, every year we had that wonderful day when the children would march into the sanctuary carrying the icons, reminding us that we're not fighting for pretty pictures. We're fighting for a worldview, an understanding of reality that is incarnational, that God can become man, and that now physical matter can conduct, if you will, divine presence, which was completely denied by a group of people called Gnostics. Muslims deny the incarnation because they think if God becomes man, he'll become dirty, so to speak. Right? But no, the magic and mystery of this has baptized the world so that everything in its own way can contain divine presence. It's a beautiful thing and an important thing that we need to understand, Nick.
So what you're saying, Lou, is that as with other heresies that are condemned by the councils, the iconoclastic heresy exposes a false Christology, because the visible Word who took on flesh sanctified visible realities, or sanctified iconographic images of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. I mean, something happened. The world changed when God became man. He did something. He redeemed and is in the process of redeeming the world. See, one of the wonderful things, Hank, that has happened recently is many Christians have talked about the sacred narrative or the divine story of creation, fall, and redemption. But finally, people are understanding that there's four acts to the play: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Hank, how many Christians do you know that think that when we die, we become angels? Very, very popular. Very,
yes.
Very popular. And one of my very favorite movies, top 10 movie of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. Great movie, Christian movie in many ways. But unfortunately, it kind of emphasized that crazy myth that we become angels when we die. We don't, okay? Angels are a different creation. Angels are purely spiritual, just like the beasts are fully physical, but we, human beings, we're the great amphibians of the universe. We're the incarnational beings, not, you know, fully God and fully man, but fully physical and fully spiritual. And that is our nature. But we have fallen, we Americans especially, and Europeans, have fallen into what's often called dualism, where we separate body and soul too much, and we say that body's bad and soul is good, which is not what Christianity teaches, because if our flesh, you know, St. Paul, I wish he'd come up with a different word than flesh, because it does confuse people, okay? When he talks about the flesh, he means our sinful nature. He doesn't mean our skin, because if our skin is inherently fallen, then the incarnation is an impossibility. And that's what the Gnostics thought. They thought that Jesus was God, but he wasn't man, which is hard to bend our mind around. But they believed that Jesus was divine, but he just wore the flesh, like I'm wearing my clothes today and will take them off later. My clothes are not a part of me. They're not incarnationally tied to me. They're only a covering, right? So all of this may sound unrelated, but all of it is spoken forth and defended in this, the reminder that we will have resurrection bodies. And they will be like our bodies, but they will be perfected. They will be spiritual bodies. And I still love growing up seeing how the icons of Jesus and Mary and others, how they're human, they're figural, but they've got those beautiful elongated fingers, and the face is a little bit elongated, and there's that sort of olive sheen, just showing us that there's something beyond. This is us. We're still human. We're physical, but in a perfected way. And it's beautiful.
It is beautiful. One of the things I love about what you're exposing here, so many people look at icons and they don't see the profundity in the images. And the same thing is true with respect to the classics. People look at Dante's Inferno and they think that this is an obscurantist that is stuck in a petrified paradigm. He's writing as a medieval kind of writer, doesn't have an enlightened perspective. But what you expose is the profundity of what you find in the classics. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because you mentioned C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis loved contemporary writings, but he treasured the classics. And therefore, he is counseling you and me in our generation to augment the reading of every new book with one that has withstood the test of time. He counsels us to read the classics until we own their contents. One of the quotes that I love by Lewis is where he says, "An unliterary man may be defined as one who reads books only once." And to get back to Dante's Inferno, and I really want to dig deep into your article, but you know, this is one of those classics that you want to own, particularly right. When you start to see that this is a grand and majestic tapestry. It is full of riches just waiting to be mined.
It is. I mean, Dante's Inferno is not a book that you read and check it off your list. Okay, I've done that, right? It's something you have to come back to again and again. You see more of its complexity. As you grow, as we grow spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, we will see more. We will understand that this is true to life. I mean, I tell my students that Dante's Inferno is so powerful that even if you're not a religious person at all, even if you don't even believe in the afterlife, you can learn from Dante's Inferno the importance of using your gifts and not wasting them away. Because even if you don't believe God gave you your gifts, maybe you believe nature gave you your gifts. Well, even in that case, we are stewards of the gifts we have, and we shouldn't waste them away or we become nothing. So it works on so many levels. I mean, the fullness is going to come if you're a believer in Christianity. But even if you don't believe in God at all, and you want to understand your nature and your purpose and the importance of being thankful and using and growing and not wasting away your gifts, you can actually learn that from Dante as well. That's because there's layers of meaning. Just like people have read the Chronicles of Narnia without realizing there's a Christian level of meaning to it. And yet still, they learn a great deal about sacrifice and deep magic and deeper magic. And then hopefully at some point when they see the fuller meaning, it will increase their appreciation. But even on that first reading, you're going to take something away that's going to change you, if you will let it change you.
Yeah, so your article, Dante's Inferno, can help explain hell to modern seekers. The title is How Dante's Inferno Can Help Explain Hell to Modern Seekers. That's the cover story of the double issue of the Christian Research Journal. If you have not subscribed, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. I want to talk about a couple of things here. First of all, when we talk about the Divine Comedy, so often someone in the contemporary world hears the word comedy and doesn't recognize that there's a distinction being made between comedy and tragedy. So they're thinking about something that's comedic as opposed to what the denotative meaning of the word comedy is in this context.
Right. There's sort of two meanings for the use of comedy. First of all, like a comedy that we're familiar with, a Shakespeare comedy, let's say, the Divine Comedy does not end with a death. It ends with a marriage. It does have a happy ending because once we go through hell, then we continue our way up purgatory and up to paradise. And there is a union with God that's partly embodied in his reunification with Beatrice. who kind of represents the church and divine grace and divine love. So it does have a happy ending. And by the way, that's also true of the Bible. The Bible's a comedy because the Bible does not end with the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible ends with the great marriage of Christ and the church. It's also true of Brothers Karamazov, one of the greatest works of Christian fiction, ultimately has a happy ending, an ending of restoration and restitution and union, if you will. But there is one other reason that we've kind of lost. And in the old days, a tragedy or something like that had to have a certain high level of diction and seriousness that would be continued throughout the whole thing. The ancients would have been horrified by Shakespeare putting comic relief in something like Hamlet or Othello. But a comedy allows for a mixture of style. And what shocks people when they read the Divine Comedy for the first time is that when we go into hell, appropriately, he uses four-letter words, he uses scatological imagery. In other words, a lot of times the language is base, and it's meant to be so. But as we ascend up purgatory into paradise, the language becomes more and more pure. So it's a mixture of styles, which you don't get, for instance, in the Aeneid of Virgil. That's very, very high. By the way, I want to set the record straight on something. Dante called his work the comedy, Il Commedia. It was a later people that added the word divine, so he wasn't trying to be stuck up. He just called it the comedy, but we later called it the divine comedy.
Yeah, so your article is titled, How Dante's Inferno Can Help Explain Hell to Modern Seekers. So that begs a question. I mean, what can a modern or a postmodern seeker learn from this journey to hell that's written 700 years ago, that's written by an Italian poet, a poet who is influenced by people like Homer and Plato and Aristotle and Virgil? How can a postmodern learn something from a guy like that?
It's amazing. I mean, it all comes down to what I like to call the psychology of sin. Because what Dante does, and C.S. Lewis does this as well in The Great Divorce, his own version of Dante, what we get is not only the geography of hell, it helps us to understand theologically and psychologically what sin does to us, what it does to our soul. It helps us to understand that the sinners in many ways want to be in hell. They're actually eager to cross the river and enter into the inferno because the inferno promises them what they really want, and that is themselves and their sin forever. Now, the first thing we need to understand, and Dante doesn't just teach this to us theologically, he allows us to experience it as we make our way through hell. This goes back particularly to St. Augustine, and his famous phrase is that sin is a privation, or sin is a negation, or a perversion. One thing that, and I speak a lot of Narnia and Aslan, the great Lion King, helps us to understand this. So often, if you grew up in a, quote, puritanical home, using that in the negative sense of the word, sometimes you have this idea that goodness is the absence of evil. In other words, a good person is someone who sits around in his room at home and doesn't do anything, doesn't drink, doesn't curse, doesn't swear, doesn't sleep around, doesn't do anything, as if goodness is a sort of weakness and a lack of evil. The truth is absolutely the opposite. Goodness is the primary thing. Goodness is the real thing, the active thing, the virile thing. Evil is a falling away from good. The devil cannot create anything. The only thing the devil can do is take something God created and pervert it, twist it, make us use it in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with the wrong person, whatever. But God, and if you ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, the devil who's trying to teach his nephew how to tempt people, he gets so mad, he says, how can we fight this guy? Every pleasure is on the side of God. We cannot even create a pleasure. All we can do is take the pleasures God made and twist them and pervert them. And so everything in hell is a perversion. A simple example of this, when Dante actually sees Satan, who's encased in ice at the center of the universe, we can talk about that later, Satan is depicted as having three heads. Why? Because he's depicted as a perversion of the Trinity. He also looks like he has bat wings because he's a perversion of an angel, right? In heaven, especially in Dante's Paradiso, the circle represents perfection, fullness, eternity, like a gold wedding band. But in hell, the circle becomes perverted, and the circle represents futility. So almost about half of the punishments in hell, the sinners are going in a circular direction. But you know what? That circular direction is leading them nowhere. It's not perfect. It's not whole. It's not pure. It is just on and on and on, not learning anything. Let me give you the best example of this that's really terrifying. The people that are guilty of hypocrisy are dressed in these beautiful, clean, white robes as if they're monks, and they're walking eternally in a circle. But those seemingly beautiful robes are made of lead, and they're heavy, and they're dragging them down, and they're crushing them almost as they're forced to walk and walk. Because in a sense, you know, hypocrisy, a Pharisee, is a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, clean and white, inside, rotting bones and all corruption. But Dante adds something else that helps us to understand the power of this. There is a special punishment for those Pharisees that specifically conspired against Jesus, particularly Caiaphas, the high priest, right, who turned Jesus over. And Caiaphas is actually crucified on the ground of hell, in that level of hell. And as the hypocrites continue in their endless circle, each one of them steps on Caiaphas and pushes him onto the stakes. Now, what happens here, Hank, is that Caiaphas becomes a perversion of Christ. In the same way that Christ bore all of our sins on the cross, Caiaphas is literally bearing all the weight of hypocrisy. For every hypocrite in creation will at some point step upon Caiaphas and push him on the spikes. But here's the difference. Christ died once and for all. He died on the sin and took away our sins. Whereas Caiaphas, once every hypocrite in creation has stepped on him, then they will do it all over again in that circle of futility leading nowhere. There is no forgiveness for sins down there. There's no spiritual growth. There's no enlightenment. There's no learning. It is just on and on like a broken record. I hope your listeners know what a record is. On and on like a broken record.
You're exposing some of the beauty here. One of the things you get with Dante's Inferno is you get a tutorial on essential Christian doctrine. For example, the beasts that guard the levels of hell, they're composite creatures that stand as perversions of the incarnate Christ. So by looking at the images, you get the negative, which points you to the positive. In other words, you get the distortion, which points you to the eternal truth, the fact that Jesus Christ was not half man and half God, but one person with two complete natures, truly God and truly man.
They are. So two of the beasts that, you know, sort of guard and punish the sinners are the centaur, right, which is half man and half horse, and a minotaur, which is half bull and half man. And these things, again, like you said, they're perversions of the dual nature of Christ. They are actually two things fused together. They are not incarnational, and they only become more bestial by that. Whereas Jesus is, again, like I said, one person, just like one God in three persons, one person with two natures, as we've explained in theology. And so they do. It's kind of odd, but the perversion actually points us to the true source of what is the true nature of God. And again, there are many examples of this as you go through where, simony, okay? Simony are people who would buy and sell church office. It actually comes from the arch heretic. Eusebius, the great historian of the church, calls Simon Magus the arch heretic. He's the guy that wanted to buy the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And in a sense, all heretics come out of Simon. But simony specifically here is, I'm going to give you money for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to buy and sell church office. So their punishment, they are literally head first in living stone while their feet are burning with burning oil. Now, where did Dante get that idea from? Because they are a perversion of two of the sacraments, baptism and chrismation, you know, anointing with oil. So what's happening here is rather than the believer who's baptized into water, they are baptized in the living rock head first. And rather than having oil put on their head, the oil is on their feet, and it's burning them and causing them pain. So they point to the proper, in us seeing the privation, the negation, the perversion, it is pointing up to the way it should work, to the way the sacraments should actually work. And again, it's just amazing. It comes with all these ways of showing us goodness by showing us the perversion. And hopefully, showing us the perversion will build in us a desire for the true thing, to want to move away from the ugliness and move towards the beauty. And one of the worst things about modern culture the last 30 or 40 years is what I call the cult of the ugly, actually pushing people actually towards ugliness, which is terrifying. I mean, it's soul-destroying, when ugliness should point us to greater beauty and give us a greater gratitude and thankfulness for that beauty. But sometimes we just want to stay in the inferno, which is really frightening.
You mentioned the seven sacraments earlier on in the conversation. I want to go back to that for a second, because I sort of see a parallel in my mind between some of the things you're saying and exposing in terms of the beauty of literature and what you find in the playing out of sacraments in the Orthodox Church, in the early Christian or the ancient church. So, right. For example, I have 12 children, three of them are adopted. When I became Orthodox, my youngest son was baptized. And when he was baptized, quite frankly, Lou, I wish I could have been baptized again, although the Orthodox Church wouldn't permit me to be baptized again. They accepted my baptism. But the beauty and the pageantry of that baptism will forever be impressed on my mind. You know, where you start out outside the church facing the west, because the sanctuary in an Orthodox church, not the nave where people gather, but the sanctuary, the kitchen for the priests, so to speak. But the person that's being baptized is actually facing the west, and he curses Satan, and he goes through denouncing Satan and the world before he ever turns towards the sanctuary and walks towards Christ. The beauty, the pageantry of all of it is an image that is impressed on our minds, so that this is not a pure, rational Christianity, but this is something dramatic and visceral. And to get back to something you were talking about earlier, contrast is the conduit to clarity. You mentioned Augustine. Augustine in the City of God explains doctrine in abstract philosophical terms. Nothing wrong with that. But in the Inferno, Dante lets us experience something dramatically and viscerally. So when you get done owning that material, you have not just an academic understanding, but you have this visceral, experiential relationship to the truths that are being communicated.
It really is amazing. And it's funny. I don't know if your listeners know this, but one thing that Baptists have in common with Orthodox is that although Orthodox, of course, have the infant baptism and Baptists have believer baptism, we both practice it by immersion. Isn't that interesting? Of course, in the Orthodox, they immerse you three times. And I don't think that's necessary for salvation. I think God will accept sprinkling, okay? But my point is that visually, the baptism by immersion helps us to understand that we are literally buried in Christ, buried in baptism, dead and rising up again. We are literally dying with Christ and rising with him as well. And I think that the symbolism of that is one of those things that stays in your mind, right? The going down and the coming up is very, very powerful. Let me give you another example, kind of work this out, because I think it's very powerful. I'll start by saying there are many people today in the modern world who say, hey, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there. Okay, now let me step back here for a second. And Dante meets the heretics. Right now, a heretic is anybody that violates church doctrine, normally by denying the Trinity or denying the Incarnation. But there are also heretics who denied the resurrection of the body. They thought when we die, that's it. Right? Well, these heretics are actually encased in burning coffins. Each coffin has thousands of souls crushed into it, and they're all there together. And the idea being that, well, they believe the soul died with the body, and so it does, okay? And when he goes there, he meets a man named Farinata. And Farinata rises up out of the flames with his noble chest out, trying to show us that he's still noble. But of course, he's a naked spirit in a burning coffin. He's not fooling anybody except himself. But he comes up and he begins to speak to Dante. And as Dante's having a conversation with him, another ghost, another dead heretic, whose name is Cavalcante, peers out of the coffin and looks up. And he just heard that Dante is going through the inferno by the help of genius, by which he means Virgil. But this guy thinks, oh, it must be my son. His son Guido was a poet. Dante knew him. And he said, well, if you're being led by genius, where is my son Guido? And Dante says to him, no, I am being led by someone that, you know, perhaps your son, you know, held in low esteem rather than high esteem. Okay. When Dante says held, using the past tense, it makes Cavalcante think that his son is dead, and he's not. But when he thinks his son is dead, in agony, he sinks back and down into the flames. Okay, the moment he does that, the other one, Farinata, picks up exactly in mid-sentence where he was talking and continues to talk to Dante. He completely ignores Cavalcante. It's as if he brushed away a fly. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Okay, think about it. Farinata and Cavalcante will be spending eternity crushed together in a burning coffin. One might think they would get to know each other. One might think they might support each other, that they might help each other out, that Farinata would feel some kind of sympathy for his friend thinking his son is dead. But in hell, everybody is completely and utterly narcissistic, all turned in on themselves. So it gives the lie. I want to go to hell because all my friends are there. There is no friendship in hell. There is no koinonia, no fellowship, no brotherhood, nothing. Everybody is completely focused on themselves and their sin.
Everybody's a narcissist.
Yeah, everybody's a narcissist there. And like I said, you see, we can say that, and it's hard for me to even describe it because it takes a little bit long. But when you read it, and when you're getting involved in the lives of those two people, Farinata and Cavalcante, and when you suddenly realize that there is no sympathy or even understanding between them at all, we realize, we feel in our viscera what it means to be so narcissistic. Everybody in hell is tied up in knots. And you see, if we are holding on so tightly to ourselves and our sin, we can never let go and embrace the love and mercy and grace of Christ, because we're all tied up and we're all held in. We don't move out of ourselves. And the people in the inferno have lost the ability to desire anything other than themselves and their sin. They don't feel shame. They don't feel anything. They're just, again, stuck in their own little world. You see, Hank, when people read The Inferno the first time, they sometimes think it's adolescent. Oh, it's all punishment to fit the crime. And I mean, that's true. It is punishment to fit the crime. But it's more psychological than that. It's not just punishment to fit the crime. The sin creates its own punishment. So they are, in a sick way, getting what they want. That's what they want. They want their sin going on forever. But it's a torment to them, and yet they still yearn after it, right? Dante says that when the people cross over into hell, they do so eagerly, for their divine justice transforms them so that their dread turns wish, and they yearn for what they fear. How can anybody yearn for what they fear? How can they desire the very thing that is destroying them? Well, guess what? People do that on earth, don't they? Somebody who's caught in an addiction, say to drugs, they keep seeking after the very thing that is destroying them, on and on in this futile circle. Or let's say a woman that's gone through one bad relationship after another, and yet she keeps dating the same guy that keeps abusing her. What is going on? We are yearning for what we fear. Now, in our world, there's still a chance to break out of that. But the sinners in hell have lost that ability. They have, okay, doesn't it say that we should love the sinner but hate the sin? Shouldn't we feel pity for the people in hell? Okay, the problem is that in hell, the sinner has become his sin. There is no longer a sinner. There is just a sin going on forever. These are the things that we learn, but we also feel and experience when we read Dante's Inferno.
So there is a sense in which you could say that the whole subject of hell and the desire to erase hell is ill-conceived because there is a prototype of hell that people are experiencing in the present that points to the real McCoy in the eternal state.
Exactly. So that hell is just an extension of what they've already done. In refusing grace and holding off everything and turning inward upon themselves, they're already in hell. They're already in hell. In fact, Dante says that the people that are traitors to their guest or host is such a bad sin that sometimes they die and their soul goes to hell and a demon possesses their body for a while. So people on earth think they're still alive, but they're actually already in the inferno. That's how bad that sin is, according to Dante. Hell is a sad place because look what we make of ourselves. We make a mockery of ourselves. When Dante sees the fortune tellers, okay, the people that try to look ahead wrongly, and when they try to do that, what happens is, okay, they're also in a circle walking endlessly, but their heads have been literally turned around and they're facing backwards. And Dante adds one of his wonderful, you know, gritty details. He says that they're crying and crying and the tears roll down their back and go through the cleft of their buttocks. Okay, that's his way of getting it. And as Dante sees them, he begins to weep, right? He weeps at what we do to ourselves, the mockery of our own humanity. And Virgil stops and says, "Do not weep. You should not weep for what God has judged." But he can't help it at first because, again, what a mockery and a parody we make of ourselves, giving away the gifts that are given to us, really ultimately ceding our own humanity to become a sin going on forever. The best way I can explain this, we got to do at least a little C.S. Lewis here, is The Great Divorce is Lewis's miniature Divine Comedy, and he says, what if the people in hell could get on a bus and take it to heaven, and when they get to heaven, what if the saints can come out and try to convince them, even now, to give up their sin, give up their pride, and embrace the grace of Christ? What would they do? And Lewis makes us believe that every single one, with one exception only, actually purposely chooses to return to hell, even though they've seen it and they've seen heaven as well. Now, here it is. This embodies, I think, the depth of Dante. While C.S. Lewis is watching one of these dialogues between a damned soul and a saint, he sees the damned soul of a garrulous, complaining old woman. Now, Hank, I say it's a dialogue, but it's really not a dialogue, because that woman goes on complaining and complaining and moaning and groaning and grumbling so that the poor saint can't get a word in edgewise. Finally, after listening to this for a few pages, Lewis turns to his guide, who's George MacDonald, and he says, "Sir, I don't understand. This woman doesn't seem so bad. I mean, she's just a grumbler. I mean, is that so bad that she should be in that terrible place?" And MacDonald, with Dantean wisdom, says, "That's the question, is it? Is she a grumbler, or is she only a grumble? If there's one spark of humanity left in that woman, the angels can blow on it till it becomes a raging fire. But if all that's left is ashes, we'll not go on blowing ashes in our face. You understand? The problem with that woman is not that she is beyond salvation. God's grace is an all-powerful thing. The problem is there's nothing left to save. She is no longer a grumbler. She is just a grumble going on forever. She has become her sin, and there's almost no person left." We should be afraid when we read this and feel compassion, but also fear.
When you're talking, there's just so many things that are going through my mind. You mentioned C.S. Lewis, and I was thinking about the theme that without hell, there is no choice. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which is a torment worse than hell. But C.S. Lewis, as well, as you were talking, said that, "I would pay any price to be able to say that all are going to be saved." But then he said, "My reason retorts, without their will or with it." If
right.
I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? And then he says, if I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? And then he concludes by saying, ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done.
That's what it comes down to, right? Either we're, you know, what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane to God the Father, thy will be done. Or he says it to us, thy will be done. There has to be a choice. Look, I mean, people can debate what free will means. I prefer to say that we are moral, volitional creatures. Because if we are not creatures with will and choice, then the Bible lied when it said we were made in God's image. Okay? If we're made in God's image, we have reason, we have consciousness, we have conscience, and we have choice. And we don't have radical free will. We don't choose when we're born or what sex we are, although people want to change that, don't they, Hank? But we don't choose everything. There's no such thing as complete free will. But we still are volitional beings that must choose to cede our will to God's. And if we refuse, then what are we going to do? I mean, okay, Lewis was very much influenced by George MacDonald, right? And George MacDonald did toy a little bit with sort of universal...
And so was Chesterton, by the way. I mean, you mentioned MacDonald, and it reminds me immediately of what we were talking about earlier, which I really want to get into, but I don't want to get you off your train of thought. But what's so interesting is Chesterton and Lewis both read MacDonald, and I think it was Lewis who said he had not written anything without quoting MacDonald.
Right, that was Lewis. In fact, he put together his own little devotional, I can't remember what it's called, but it's just a collection of quotes from MacDonald that he published with a little preface and said, yeah, I don't think I've ever written anything that I didn't quote MacDonald. I mean, there's a lot of great stuff. Oh, by the way, we can't get off into this, but Hank, I mean, what are the Orthodox doing with this David Bentley Hart, who has just published a kind of crazy book saying universal salvation? I don't want to go there, but oh my gosh. the poor Orthodox, first they had to deal with Frankie Schaefer, now they get David Bentley Hart. They don't know what to do. But anyway, I just, you know, it just kind of crazy, right? But,
you would have to bring that up, Lou.
I know. We don't even remind you of that. Oh my gosh. Hank, I have read some good arguments, not for universal salvation, but for what they call annihilationism, the idea that the people in hell will eventually be annihilated and gone. And I would like to believe that, but to me, it's one of those things, Hank, where, you know, if you already have a belief in annihilationism, you can find verses. But it just seems to me that's not the natural reading that you would ever come up with just reading it. So I don't know. I mean, you could argue that Lewis is giving us, not meaning to do so, but maybe giving us something that's close to annihilationism. In other words, the idea that the sinners have almost lost themselves, right? They've just become their sin. And in that sense, but they're still there. God respects our personhood. I don't know if there's anything that can destroy us. I mean, Plato argued that a long time ago in the Phaedo, that you can't destroy the soul because there's nothing that can destroy it, right? But anyway, to come back, George MacDonald toyed with universal salvation. And Hank, have you ever read Lilith? It's one of his stranger novels.
I don't think so.
No, Phantastes is a little bit better known. But Lilith, those are his two, if you want to call them adult fantasies, by which I mean they're just too much for children. They're really meant for adults. They're so intense. And Lilith, you know, is that famous, you know, the so-called first wife of
Adam,
the evil one, right? But anyway, towards the end of that book, okay, Lilith, the way that MacDonald writes it is Lilith is going to be saved whether she likes it or not. So she's going to be put in a coffin, and she's going to have to go through fire. She's going to have her left hand cut off. But sooner or later, she will be saved. But you know, my problem with that is, when I read that book, ultimately, the only way that Lilith could really be saved because of her pride and all is if God literally extinguished her personality and gave her a new one. But if he did that, then it's not Lilith who's saved, right? That's my problem with this. And I think Lewis is getting that as well. God does respect who we are,
yep,
and will only go so far. Because if he completely eliminated who we are, then it's not we who are saved. It's some other construct, you know?
Yeah, that's something that I have pointed out for years, that God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they have chosen a life apart from. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, and his grace.
Well, you know what? You could even make an argument that there is even at least a fragment of goodness in the devil. because if the devil ever became pure evil, he would cease to exist. Because life itself is a good thing that God created. Evil cannot create it. So that's why it's a perversion. There might be a seed of good, but now so half of yin and yang is correct, right? Evil has to have a seed of goodness, but they're wrong because there is such a thing as pure goodness without evil, and that's the triune God. So yin and yang is wrong in that way. But in one sense, again, there is no such thing as pure evil, right? Because it would cease to exist. There is only goodness that has been corrupted. And the higher up you go, the lower down you fall. Satan is not some petty criminal. Satan was an archangel who fell. So the farther up you go, the farther down you fall. And we sort of see that in Dante's Inferno as well. By the way, just in case your listeners are thinking, these guys are very politically incorrect, okay? There is actually one part of Dante that you can call politically correct in our modern lingo. And that is, and this is important, Hank, Dante punishes white-collar criminals more than blue-collar criminals. Now, what do I mean by that, okay? A lot of times in our thing, we punish, the down-and-out people, but the embezzlers and stuff like that, we put them in the country club prison. But not for Dante. The worst sinners are the white-collar criminals, by which I mean the worst ones are the people that are intelligent and have things, but they use their reason and they twist their reason. So those people are punished much more than, the people who are sleeping around or the violent people or the thieves and stuff like that. These are the people who've taken God's greatest gift, the gift of reason, and perverted it. And so Dante doesn't let the white-collar criminals off easy.
You keep mentioning the word perversion, and I was thinking about the fact that everything about hell is perversion. So, for example, unlike the I am claims that Jesus Christ makes in the Gospel of John, you have threefold I ams on the sign that leads to death, despair, and damnation. And maybe this is the memory trace of a lot of people listening in. I am the way to the city of woe, the first. I am the way to a forsaken people, the second. I am the way into eternal sorrow. And of course, the ending, abandon all hope ye who enter here. But here you have a perversion of the I ams of Jesus Christ.
They really are. Instead of I am the way to the New Jerusalem, I'm the way to a city of woe. Not I am the way to the chosen people or the elect. I'm the way to the forsaken people. Not I am the way to, eternal joy in heaven. I'm the way to eternal sorrow. So, yeah, the gate of hell is again, a perversion. Well, remember, I think one of the best summations of sin and evil in the Old Testament is, I can't remember exactly where, Isaiah maybe? He who says, I am, and there is no other beside me. If you recognize that verse, it's used a couple times in the Old Testament. That's sort of the essence of sin. When we say, I am, and there's no other beside me. When God has to say to us, thy will be done. When we always choose ourselves over God. This is the way C.S. Lewis puts it. God made us to be adjectives, but we insist on being nouns. Isn't that a wonderful way for an English professor to say it? It's in his book called The Problem of Pain. God made us to be adjectives, but we want to be nouns. We want to be on our own, completely on our own. And we can't exist on our own. To use the fancy philosophical language, we're contingent beings. We're contingent upon God. We don't have life in ourselves. We don't have anything in ourselves. And we are continually, God is continually upholding us. Remember, God is not the God of deism, the guy who makes the watch, winds it up, and lets it run on his own. God is sustaining us every moment. And you're going through some tough time, Hank, and I've gone through some tough times over the last 4 years, and it teaches us that special humility that reminds us that we rely on Christ for every minute, if not every second of our life. We forget that we are dependent beings, and we must rely humbly upon God. But the people in hell, they want to do it on their own. They want to cut themselves off from that. And they get to a point where they don't even want grace if it was offered to them, because they want only themselves and their sin. They are turned inward. Again, narcissism, a bad kind of self. I'll give you a good example. This is maybe one of the best parts that's known in Dante, is the carnal. And it's interesting, for Dante, the carnal are the least bad sinners. For a Baptist, isn't that the worst sin? But no, it's the least bad sin because it has an element of love. It's been twisted, but it's got an element of love. The worst sin is treachery. If you betray your Lord, you have no love whatsoever. That's why you're punished in ice at the center of the world. Well, to come back, the carnal, and we meet two adulterous lovers, they Paolo and Francesca, and they are united together in a perpetual embrace. And a lot of people read that, romantics say, wasn't that wonderful? That's not hell. That's heaven, right? They're linked together. But guess what? They don't really know each other. They weren't really in love with each other. They were in love with their idea of love. They were in love with themselves. In fact, if you read that passage carefully, the only reason I know that the man's name is Paolo is because we know it from actual history. Francesca never even says the name of her lover. She says, him who is one with me in death as in life. There's no meeting of the minds. There's no love. They're put together, but they're turned in on themselves so that their perpetual union doesn't bring them any joy. If anything, it only brings them reminder of sorrow. Right? And so that's why, just to give a modern example, it's one thing if you're a teacher and you have a student that, let's say, plagiarizes, and you call them on it, and you see that there's a real remorse there, and they want to grow. I actually had a situation like that, where that young man asked forgiveness, he went on, he made restitution, now he's a teacher. Great. What scares me is when somebody does that, and you confront them, and you can tell that they feel no remorse whatsoever. That's someone that's, in a sense, living in hell already. There's no sense of remorse. There is just, you might be mad you got caught, okay, but there's no blush, there's no remorse, and that frightens me. And if we want to get a little, you know, into culture here, Hank, this what they call the culture of self-esteem, never allowing a student to feel bad about themselves. That's exactly how you create a race of monsters. You create a people who have no sense of shame anymore, and they will turn into themselves, and there will be no gratitude, no grace. It's kind of scary what we're doing. Maybe we need to read Dante and understand human psychology a little bit better.
Well, you know, getting back to Dante's Inferno for just a second, I have to admit that I have a larger agenda in having you on the Hank Unplugged podcast. On the one hand, it's absolutely true that your article, How Dante's Inferno Can Help Explain Hell to Modern Seekers, is an article I want everybody to read. And a reminder, you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal if you're not doing so already at equip.org. But I think everybody tuned into this podcast can sort of tell that you're hyperventilating when you speak. In other words, you're not a dispassionate scholar. Right. That's speaking in sort of a monotone, boring fashion. You're really excited about the classics. You're really excited about literature. So what is my bigger agenda? My bigger agenda is a spiritual discipline called reading. This is something that was modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not intended to add more stuff to an already overcluttered mind, but rather to provide new heights of perspective, new depths of understanding. And some of the greatest breakthroughs that I personally have experienced through the course of my life have come as a direct result of reading. I think about Newton. Newton could never have designed the magnifying power of the telescope by himself. He read, he reflected on the accumulated knowledge of those who had come before him. The source of his genius was immersion in a sea of revelation. So revelation is a key. It unlocks the mysteries of both created and uncreated energies. And the greatest of all these revelations is the Bible. Newton read it, and we should as well. So I want to get back to reading in general and start with the Bible. I think that when people listen to you, they immediately intuit that reading the Bible cannot be done in a literalistic way, a wooden literalistic fashion. You have to learn to read the Bible as literature. It's inspired literature, but it's literature nonetheless. And so when you start to understand the nuances and the genres and the beauty of literature, all of a sudden the Bible becomes not dull and dead and boring, but alive and vibrant, intoxicating.
Let me start with a story, a true story. Maybe 10 years ago, there was a radio evangelist in Florida, good man, man of God. But he was saying on the radio, don't read C.S. Lewis, he's bad. And so I happened to be in Florida because my parents live in Tarpon Springs near Tampa, Greek sponge docks. And they asked me to speak to the man. And I talked to him. And as I expected, he hadn't actually read anything by Lewis. He just read something on the internet that he took out of context. But whatever, that's not the shock. The shock came when I said to him, well, tell me, sir, what have you read by C.S. Lewis? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? And his response to me was, ever since I became a believer 40 years ago, I have not read a single work of fiction. This guy didn't even read Christian. He didn't even read the Left Behind series, which might be a good thing. But anyway, this man did not read any fiction. Now, why am I bringing this up? If you were to ask him, why don't you read fiction? He would say, because I'm a Christian. But I would argue, Hank, that the real reason he doesn't read fiction is because he's a modernist and he doesn't know it. Modernism, since the Enlightenment, has made this thing that's sometimes called the Enlightenment split. So one side is reason, the other is emotion. Logic versus intuition. Reason versus revelation. History versus myth. You know, all of facts versus values. And there's nothing in between. That is not biblical. That's a modernist idea that something is only true if it fits a sort of logical, positivistic view of science and whatnot. This is so important, Hank, because particularly evangelicals, we lose people like Bart Ehrman, who's got a lot to answer for when he gets to heaven. Okay, what happened to Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman grows up in a very strict fundamentalist home, and he's taught that there are no contradictions in the Bible. Then he goes to college, he finds a few contradictions, he ends up losing his faith, is doing his darndest to destroy other people's faith as well. Now, what's going on here? The trouble is that when we, and I'm thinking evangelicals are much more guilty of this than the Orthodox, when we say there is no contradiction in the Bible, what do we mean by that? If you mean that in a spiritual way, that all of it points to the same truth of God, then of course that's true. But if you mean it in a modern, logical, positivistic sense, then that's simply not true. Hank, you cannot expect the Bible to live up to a verification system that has only existed for a couple hundred years, okay? But what we've done is we've taken modernism, and so people do. When, for instance, look, best example, when you read the Gospels, it says that the two thieves were making fun of Jesus. But when you read Luke, it says one of them said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, in a logical, positivistic sense, that is a contradiction, but it's not in any truly biblical sense because we're getting two different accounts, different eyewitness accounts of the same event. And, you know, a judge will tell you that different eyewitness accounts should not be exactly the same. If they were exactly the same, that would prove collusion and you would throw it out. They should be almost the same, but with slightly different details. Okay, in the same way, my favorite definition of the word inerrancy, and I've got no problem with the word inerrancy, rightly understood, is this. The Bible is true in what it affirms. In other words, when it is being historical, we should take it historical. When it's being poetic, we should take it poetic. For instance, do you know that Jesus used fiction? The parables are short stories invented by Jesus to make a point. There wasn't literally a man who had two sons who, you know, I mean, the parables are fiction, but Jesus uses them to put something forward. Now, sometimes we can disagree with this, okay? I'm much more conservative, but I think you can make an argument that Genesis 1 is being more poetic and it's okay to have figurative days rather than literal days. But it's not okay to do that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are clearly historical figures, right? People don't understand. The secular liberal theologians, they don't just disagree with Genesis 1 to 11. They don't think anything's historical until maybe David, okay? So, again, I'm a conservative, but I think you could make a very sound biblical argument within biblical inerrancy that the book of Job is just a parable writ large, and there wasn't a literal man named Job. I myself believe there was a literal Job, but I think you could read it that way within biblical orthodoxy. It basically begins, once upon a time, there was a man named Job. So the more we learn to read literature, the more we will understand the scriptures. Most of Paul's epistles are showing us how the Old Testament, while having a fully historical and literal meaning in and of itself, also has a second level of meaning that points to Christ. You probably know that in the Middle Ages, they believed that almost every verse of Scripture had four meanings. It had its geographical, historical meaning. It had its allegorical meaning that pointed to Christ. It had a moral meaning pointing to what we need to do in our moral life. And it had an anagogical meaning that pointed towards the final things in the second coming and the end of the world. And all of these meanings are existing at the same time. If we're going to really understand the Bible, we need to be able to understand that certain things can have two meanings at the same time without contradicting each other. As you probably know, there's a big debate, again, more evangelicals. I don't know if this is an Orthodox debate, but how should you translate the famous Isaiah passage, "A virgin shall conceive and give birth"? Because in Hebrew, that word can mean virgin, literal, but it can also mean a young girl, a young woman. But parthenos in Greek can only mean virgin. Well, I would argue that God is using the slippery nature of the Hebrew language to do a double prophecy. Yep. Because that prophecy was fulfilled rather quickly when Isaiah's wife, a young woman, gave birth.
Mahershala Hasbaz, yeah.
Right, right. That's right, exactly, when it came afterwards. So, in other words, only because that word in Hebrew can mean both things, young woman and virgin, can it have two fulfillments. But its final fulfillment came when, again, and in Greek, parthena only means virgin, when literal virgin gave birth to a child, whose name is not literally Emmanuel, right? His name is Jesus, but he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So, again, the more we understand literally, you know, my book, Apologetics for the 21st Century, has a whole chapter on the Da Vinci Code, and showing that this crazy Dan Brown fellow, he loves riddles, right? Well, if he really loved riddles, he would understand that the greatest riddle book ever written is the Old Testament, right? Just think about this, Hank. Isaiah 53, that incredible, you know, account of the crucifixion and what it means, an entire theology of the atonement, you know, 800, 700 years before Jesus was born. It says of this Messiah, this servant, that he is basically killed with criminals, but with a rich man in his death. What the heck does that mean? That doesn't even make sense. It's a riddle that is only solved when it turns out that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, but he was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph Arimathea. Now, how's that for a slippery little riddle that comes true in a way nobody would expect, but when it does come true, suddenly everything makes sense. And we realize, it's almost like back to the icons, we realize that we live in a world filled with meaning, where almost everything can be a metaphor for God. I mean, that's a vision of the world that comes when we read the Bible in its full. I wrote an essay once called "The Bible is Literature, an Evangelical Approach." See, okay, the real strict fundamentalist says the Bible is, you know, one-for-one correspondence, not slippery at all, and that's why it's meaningful. Then you get the deconstructions, the Derrida, the Foucault, who say language is slippery and therefore it's meaningless. And then you get the history of the church that says language is slippery and therefore more meaningful. That's why we can have four levels of meaning. Dante said that his Inferno works on the four levels of meaning because meaning, words are polysemous. Poly in Greek means many, and semus means sign, like semiotics or semaphores, that language is slippery, but in a redemptive way. It has all sorts of meanings going up and down, like the Logos himself. And the more we understand the full richness of language, the more we will understand the Scriptures and be able to inhabit them and let them inhabit us and let them become flesh. Wonderful stuff. Oh, we could talk forever.
So how do we accomplish that, though? Because you're talking about Bart Ehrman.
Right.
I've often said he's basically someone who was a fundamentalist on the right that became a fundamentalist on the left.
Good way to put it, exactly.
And so he takes parabolic stories. He takes the story of the mustard seed, which was the big problem for him at the very beginning. He finds out that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. Jesus said it was. An orchid seed is smaller, and therefore, if Jesus was divine, he would have known that. Since he didn't know that, he couldn't be divine. And so he now dispenses with the Bible as a function of the Lord of the Bible. The chief character in all of Scripture is found to be bankrupt. If he's bankrupt, we can't believe the Bible. The Bible is a book full of lies. So his students learn this, but it seems to me that the real problem is that students should immediately start snickering, but they don't. I remember one of my daughters went to his school, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and she said that many of the kids that she grew up with that went through Bible classes in a Christian school right here in Charlotte were immediately sucked in by Bart Ehrman and lost their faith within a very short period of time. So that exposes an even bigger problem. We're not teaching kids in our homes and our schools and our churches how to read the Bible for all its substantial worth.
We are. We give them. Hey, you want to know something funny? You'll appreciate this. Peter Kraft, who is a convert to Catholicism, once said to me in a joking fashion, he said, "You know what a Baptist is? A Baptist is someone who takes every word of the Bible literally, except when Jesus says, 'Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me.'" I thought that was pretty funny.
It is funny. It is funny in a rather sad way.
I can't find it now, but basically, C.S. Lewis says, you know, if you're incapable of reading an adult book, you shouldn't be allowed to read it. And he was actually talking about the Bible. You know, if you don't understand when he's being literal and when he's being figurative, why are you reading this? I mean, they don't understand. I mean, I've met people that will try to give a whole sermon on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because they don't understand, number one, that Hebrew poetry works on parallelism. It's just a way of saying the same thing twice. They also don't realize that the Jews would say kingdom of heaven, heaven being a euphemism from God, because they don't want to say God's name. But because they don't understand just a simple understanding of poetic language, they think there must be some secret difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You know what I mean? You need to understand what the Bible is, what kind of a book it is, and that this literal reading of everything is our own modern hang-up. It didn't even exist back then. Why would they write in that way? But we've made that mistake. You know, I really do respect the fundamentalists who fought against Darwinism and stuff like that, and they did a good job in one way. But they made a categorical error in that they agreed to fight on secular grounds. We agreed foolishly that something is only true if it's scientifically, logically, mathematically true. Why did we make that? Why did we accept that? We're going to lose because that's not the kind of book the Bible is. And I would argue that's not the nature of reality anyway. It's not the nature of the world that God created that, you know, these things can go together. So it's, I don't know. But like I said, it's funny as I'm talking about it, but it's not funny because kids do lose their faith when some guy like Barnum, just what you said, shows them a contradiction and they think, oh boy, that everything falls apart now. Right? It's either 100% true or 100% false. They just don't understand, again, what kind of a book it is. Even St. Paul himself, whenever Paul gets, like I'm getting excited, whenever Paul gets excited, he breaks into poetry. Oh, the depth and the riches of God. You know, it's like he goes beyond his systematic theology to say a doxology of praise to God because we're lifted up into that higher, you know, I'll tell you, there's another problem. This is related, but I think it's worth saying here, too. This is kind of my hang-up, is one of the things that's killed academia. Now, this is particularly true of secular academia, but it sometimes happens in Christian, so-called Christian academia, too. And Lewis calls it the historical point of view. I went to a University of Michigan, very secular school. If you go to a school like that, and let's say you take a class on Dante, and you read the Divine Comedy, all right, while you're reading it in class, you will ask all sorts of questions, Hank. When was it written? Who wrote it? What were his influences? What is the meaning of this? What is the state of criticism? You'll ask all sorts of questions. There's only one question that will not be asked. You know what that question is? A question that's never asked is what Dante wrote true? That's never asked. Is what Dante wrote true? That would be considered unutterably naive to ask that question. But Hank, if you don't ask that question, you will never be changed by that book. If you don't ask the important question, is it true? Not on a logical, but on a holistic level, then it will never change your beliefs and it will never change your behavior. One of the things that helped Lewis on the road to Christianity is one day he overheard one of his colleagues and one of his students discussing Plato, whom Lewis loved. And he realized there was something different about this conversation. And he suddenly realized they were talking about Plato as if what he wrote mattered, as if what he wrote could actually change the way you lived your life. And that was one of the signposts on the way to faith as he started to realize, I've got to start reading this more seriously. And that means Plato, not just the Bible. It includes Plato and Aristotle and Homer and Virgil and Cicero and all these other great people, and Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. Do we read to be challenged, or do we just read to feel smart about ourselves and to look? I mean, Hank, I almost never go to fully academic conferences anymore because nobody there is interested in really learning. They're not there to learn at the feet of Milton or Shakespeare or Wordsworth or Dante. They're there to feel superior to these dead white males, right? And that's why I prefer to speak to the kind of people that are listening to this interview right now. You know who I like talking to? This is going to sound funny, Hank, but I love talking to doctors, lawyers, businessmen, engineers in their 50s, 60s, or 70s who missed the humanities going up, and now they're hungry for them because now they know that it's important. They realize that we need to ask these questions. Who am I here? What is my purpose? And they're understanding that literature has answers that the business and engineering and math and science world don't. There's often I've done some series with the teaching company, the great courses. A lot of their best clients are those people, what we would call left brain thinkers, who have done their career and now they are hungry for the other side of it. And they want to learn, and they're open. And they're there to learn. They're not just there to feel smart about themselves. And that's a great audience. And I'll bet a lot of the people that read Christian Research Journal are there. They're not all humanities people. A lot of them are engineers, but they want to have their horizons expanded. And they understand that the bigger we are as people, the more we can appreciate and accept of Christ.
When you're talking about breaking out of these petrified paradigms, I was thinking about Vladimir Lasky, who said that Christian theology is always in the last resort a means. It's a unity of knowledge subserving an end which transcends all knowledge, and that ultimate end is union with God or deification. In other words, this is something that is mysterious, something that is to be experienced rather than explained. Now, this is not setting up a false dichotomy because outside of the truth kept by the whole church, personal experience would be deprived of certainty and it would be a mingling of truth and falsehood, of reality and illusion. But there is a sense in which we don't want to fall in love with the map. We want to fall in love with the territory. We don't want to fall in love with the menu. We want to fall in love with the meal. The menu is pointing us to something that is mysterious and can transform us, and we can have an existential relationship by fellowship in the Holy Trinity.
You know, I'm sure you know this story, and it may have influenced your crossing of the Bosphorus. When the Tsar of Russia, 1,000 years ago, was trying to decide what faith to adopt, he sent his people to investigate the Protestants, the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Jews, the Muslims. And one of the reasons, and it's a very old tradition, and it's probably true, one of the things that brought them there is when they went to Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom in Istanbul, Constantinople, when they went to a liturgy, they said, "We felt as if we'd been taken up to heaven." And that apparently is one of the reasons why Russia embraced Orthodoxy. Because, again, see, look, going to heaven doesn't just mean getting a get-out-of-hell free card like in the game Monopoly. What heaven ultimately means is participating in the uncreated life of the Trinity.
Yes.
Oh my gosh. I mean, you know this. Well, with Gregory Palamas, okay? The ability to move from God's energy to his essence, which is foreshadowed for us in the Transfiguration when Peter is on the Holy Mountain and catches a glimpse of that. This is what we're talking about. And I'm sure you know this story, Hank. The story is that after Thomas Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, maybe the best example of systematic theology ever written, and then a little bit later, he had a sort of mystical moment of experience with God, and he said, apparently, in relation to that mystical experience, everything he wrote was straw. Oh my gosh. This is the guy who wrote the Summa. Okay? There would be no Dante's Divine Comedy without the Summa. Dante's Divine Comedy is the Summa in poetry in some ways. But Aquinas said that. He realized at the end of his life, and again, that's what it's about. It's about theosis, right? God became like us so we could become like him. It's being taken up into the indestructible life of God. But we don't lose ourselves. This is not nirvana. This is not the one soul. We are one with God, but we are still ourselves, perfected, consummated. This is, I mean, people, we just have such a lesser view of heaven. We don't understand that heaven is, see, this is, okay, look, here's the problem, Hank, okay? The real problem with the heaven and hell thing is that people seem to have this idea that life is like college. And if you get an A, you go to heaven. If you get an F, you go to hell. And of course, in an American university, it's almost impossible to fail out. They want your money, right? So this is wrong, okay? The analogy is wrong. There are two colleges. There's the College of Heaven and the College of Hell. And if you enroll in the College of Heaven, then you are majoring in God and grace and wanting to be with God for eternity. If you matriculate at the College of Hell, then what you want to major in is yourself and your sin forever. The people in hell don't want to be in heaven because they don't want to be in the presence of God for eternity. They want to be outside the presence of God. And God is so loving that the omnipresent God created one corner of the universe where he is not for these people to go. So in that sense, hell is a creation of love. Because he is, I guess I should say his direct presence. There must be a little bit of God in hell or hell would cease to exist. But God's direct presence has certainly been removed from hell. And what is left is your narcissism and your sin. Right? So again, I've had conversations, and maybe you have too, Hank, where you talk with somebody and you can tell that they really hate God. And then they say, and another thing I don't like about Christianity is God sends people to hell. And I say to them, you don't understand. What do you think heaven is? Heaven is being in eternity with God. And you just said you don't want to be with God. So where else are you going to go? I mean, it's just kind of a logical understanding of the nature of choice, that things split and split and split. You can't have everything, right? As Lewis says, there are some journeys that you even have to leave your left hand behind and your right eye, whatever. But again, heaven means being in the presence of God for eternity, the triune God. And in some mystical way, participating in that. You know, the Orthodox refer to the Trinity. What's the word they use? You know the word for the Trinity? It means dancing around.
Oh, yeah, the perichoretic.
Perichoresis. Thank you. They've been coming to me. Perichoresis is the word the Orthodox use about the Trinity, and it means almost literally dancing around. There's a dynamism within the... And, of course, you know it because you know the famous icon of the Trinity by... The iconographer that Tarkovsky made a movie out of, what's his name?
I don't know.
Oh, you're falling down, Joe. I'm forgetting it. Andrei Rublev, the famous icon of the Trinity by Andrei Rublev, where each member of the Trinity is looking at each other in a circle because there is a dynamism. Lewis explains that he gets all of this out of Augustine, but he explains it so well. When we say God is love, it's in 1 John. When John says God is love, he doesn't mean God is the idea of love, the platonic form of love, love with a capital L. God is love in action. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, right? And in some senses, the Holy Spirit is the love between Father and Son, but of course, is also a person. So God is love in action. And he was so before he created the world. If God was radically monotheistic, then there's no love before he created us. But because God is triune, there has always been love between Father and Son and Spirit. And so God has always been love even before he created us. And he wants us to participate in that love. Oh my gosh.
I think this is one of those arguments that Lewis brought up and made famous many, many years ago, demonstrating that a Unitarian God lacks the moral attribute of love and therefore is morally defective.
Yeah, it just doesn't work. Then he can't be love until he creates something. Because, again, he is love in action and has always been a dynamic love. And, yeah, that is a problem. If God is absolutely radically singular, then where's love before there's someone to love?
I love the fact that you brought up the Eucharistic experience that Thomas Aquinas had back in 1273. And maybe this is a bit of unnatural segue, but when you were talking, I was thinking about the incarnation, thinking about Jesus Christ, thinking about fellowship in the Holy Trinity, thinking about the experience that you can have with the living Lord of the universe. And I thought I'd ask you a question. It's not a trick question, and I know you know the answer to this question, and the answer might surprise a lot of people, but is the Bible the ultimate source of truth?
Good. I ask this question all the time. if you're a Christian, where do you go to find truth in its absolute perfect form? The answer is not the Bible. The answer is the person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only in Christ himself, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and life, that's where you find perfect truth. The Bible points to Christ. But the Bible itself is... Now, there is a religion that believes that a book is the only real source of truth, and that's Islam. Because the word Quran means recitation, they believe the Quran was literally dictated to Muhammad. Now, there are a lot of Christians who think that's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible was not dictated. Paul didn't close his eyes and do what they call, automatic writing. That's how a lot of my students want to take their final exam. Okay, this is not automatic writing, Hank. Here's the best way to put it. The Bible is like Christ. It is fully God and fully man. It is fully divinely inspired, but is fully written by human beings. It is not taking dictation from God. That is why the Bible needs to be translated into every language in the world, whereas the Quran is only the Quran in the original classical Arabic. And people that try to say that the Bible is only the word of God in the original Greek and Hebrew don't know what they're saying. They're actually speaking more like Muslims than Christians. And they also don't understand that, okay, it's only the Bible in the original Greek. Well, guess what? Jesus did his preaching in Aramaic. So when we're reading the words in red in our Bible, we're already getting a translation from Aramaic into Greek. So let's be careful and not demonize translation, okay? We are an incarnational religion, and the Bible points to Christ, but the ultimate source of truth is a person. And that's why we can find bits and pieces of truth in every culture, every religion, every work of literature. Now, we only find that perfection of truth in Christ, and thankfully God gave us the Bible as the measure or touchstone against which to measure other writing. Okay, but the ultimate source of truth is Christ.
What about holy tradition? You know, you're talking about orthodoxy and your background in orthodoxy, but there are so many people that have very little concept of how we got our Bible and the significance of tradition in giving us a proper understanding of the Bible. Because it seems to me that if you're Greek, you speak Greek, I mean, that's your background, I don't. You're going to have a better understanding of what's going on in the Autographa than I would. And now if you're a Greek-speaking person, if you're Ignatius of Antioch, if you're Polycarp, if you're early on, you're going to have a better understanding of what's going on. So I'm not talking about holy tradition as a second source of truth, but a way of understanding the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Right. God works through that, works through the scripture, but he safeguards the scripture. Just like, you know, we speak of the apostolic succession. It is a way of safeguarding the scripture. Now, in one way, the early fathers did know what, you know, the canonical books were in some ways, but they didn't have to put it in stone until they were attacked by a heretic named Marcion who wanted to throw out the Old Testament. And then we needed that apostolic tradition, these fathers who fought and died. Just, you know, what's it? Athanasius was put in prison. He fought against the Arians. The Arians almost won. It was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but he held out, thank God. We needed these people that held on to the repository that was passed down to them. That's the sacred tradition. That's literal. Tradition means that which is handed down, is what it literally means etymologically. And we need that structure within which to protect the church. We need to be careful because so many heresies are started by people that read the Bible all by themselves and come up with some new revelation and start twisting it here and there. So we do need that structure around us. It wasn't meant to exist on its own, the Bible. It needs to be supported and, you know, together with, I can't remember if it was Peter Kraft or somebody once said, I believe that what all believing Christians have in common is Christ, the Bible, the ecumenical councils and creeds, and the collected works of C.S. Lewis. That's a great answer.
You know, I could talk to you literally forever. I appreciate as much as the content of your words and your character, I love your enthusiasm, and I hope that it has been catching to everybody listing in.
Well, thanks. Believe it or not, in about 20 minutes, I'm going to go teach a class on Dante's Divine Comedy. So I'm pumped up right now. This is good timing, right? And let us do this again.
I would love to.
I mean, one thing that you might enjoy, I wrote an essay for you all on Spinoza, but my new book, well, a year old now, Atheism on Trial, what that's really about is all of the arguments the new atheists are making now have actually been around for 2,500 years. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been said, and it's all been answered, not only by Christians, but by higher pagans like Plato and Aristotle and Cicero have answered it. And because we don't know history, because we don't read old books, we have to fight the same battles over and over again. People would have laughed at Dan Brown. Gnosticism was decisively defeated 7,200 years ago, but it keeps coming back because we keep forgetting. And the biggest one is Marcion, who wanted to throw out the Old Testament. There's a lot of modern Christians that I don't like that Old Testament God. I only like the New Testament God. That heresy's been around forever, and it was answered by Tertullian 1,700 years ago. So we need to read these old books and be enriched by them and understand that these arguments are not new.
That's right.
They've been around forever.
I actually wanted to talk about your book, Atheism on Trial. I mean, atheism is nothing new, and the Christian church has for many centuries powerfully answered the wild claims that atheists are making today. And modern-day atheists like Alex Rosenberg are counseling students to cultivate an Epicurean detachment, which is a disposition recommended by Epicurus, who was a philosopher, as you're pointing out, of the 4th century, who believed that everything was basically atoms moving on determined paths forever.
Unbelievable. Oh, my God. Let's do that. We'll make a date somewhere down the road. We'll have to do a conversation about that because we need to get the word out on these things. We need to understand that the battle's been fought, and it's really been pretty much won.
Well, I tell you, everybody listening in, you've been listening to one of my favorites, to be honest with you. He has written so many articles for the Christian Research Journal. We just talked about his book, Atheism on Trial. Also, Apologetics for the 21st Century, Heaven and Hell, From Achilles to Christ. There are many different books written, I think 18 in all, by Lou Marcos. He, once again, is a professor of English, a scholar in residence at Houston Baptist University, and he is passionate about literature, and you can see that in this particular edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. And again, you can see that I'm always attempting to find people that are informative, inspirational, people that are transformative. We're talking about the Christian faith not being a transactional faith, but a transformational faith. And Lou Marcos is helping us grasp the essence of that truth. My thanks to Lou Marcos, his enthusiasm. He has communicated so much in such a short period of time. This is one of those Hank Unplugged podcasts you're going to want to listen to over and over again. Tell your friends about it. Make sure that you give us a 5-star rating on iTunes in particular. That'll help get the podcast out into the orbit of so many people that might not be listening to it. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more. So long for now.